Well, good morning. Thank you for being here today. I hope by now you have an outline for our lesson. It's time for another love lesson in our series titled, What's Love Got to Do with It? And I want to begin today with a story I heard of a young seminarian. And he dedicated his life to God and decided, I want everything I do in my life to be backed by a chapter and verse. I want to be ruled by the Word of God. Well, it was about his second year there of studies on the campus when he met a young lady to whom he was deeply attracted. And they began to date. There would be the custom after their dates that he would walk her back to her dormitory and they'd stand on the porch. And he would look longingly into her eyes and want desperately to kiss her, but he couldn't think of a chapter and verse to support such an action. So after a few words of awkward conversation, he would shake her hand and turn around and go back to his dorm. So he searched the scriptures high and low, looking for a chapter and verse to justify kissing a date goodnight. He thought he'd found it in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. But he showed one of his Bible professors and he was told that that had nothing to do with dating. So he was defeated again. Shortly thereafter, he's walking her back home again. They're standing on the porch. He's looking deep into her eyes. He awkwardly puts out his hand to shake her hand and he turns to leave. When she grabbed him by the back of the neck, turned him around, pushed his shoulders up against the wall, and she planted a kiss on him so deep and long he was gasping for air. And when he finally came up, he started shouting, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. And right before she got him again, she said, do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. And the moral is that you want your love life guided by the Word of God. We all agree there's a great lack of love in the world. There's no lack of definitions of love in the world. All you have to do is turn on your radio or go to a movie or watch TV or read a book and you can get all kinds of definitions of love, but they're using the wrong dictionary. We're going to go to the Word of God to understand what love is. So we're going to spend several weeks starting actually the end of this lesson through next Sunday and a few weeks after looking at what I think is the greatest definition of love ever penned in human tongue. And I'm talking, of course, about 1 Corinthians 13. But before we get there, I want to take some time this morning and give you just a general summation of what I believe the Bible says about love. Because the better we grasp the biblical portrait of love, the more we'll appreciate its value. So let me teach you this morning five things the Bible says in a general overview as it describes love. Here's the first. The Bible says love is a command. Scripture does not read, thou ought to love. It reads, thou shalt love. Look, for example, at 2 John verse 6. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and He has commanded us to love one another just as you heard from the beginning. In fact, I think if you ask Jesus for a Cliff Notes version of the Bible, Jesus would say, love God and love people. That's it. One time a lawyer approached Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gave him this well-known answer from Matthew 22. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now that's not too hard to understand, is it? Love God, love your neighbor. The problem is, we're so full of sin, we start trying to define what love your neighbor means. And we come up with a definition of neighbor that's not very loving. And so one time, Jesus asked a lawyer, well, what do you think is the greatest commandment? He said, well, I think it's probably love God with all your heart and love your neighbor. But who's your neighbor? That's the question. Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. Guy's going down a road and gets mugged. They leave him in a ditch. He can't get out. Two different people walk past him on the way to church. Don't stop. But a third guy does stop. He's an outcast. He's a foreigner. He's someone that's despised by most people in the country. But he does stop, and he picks the man up, and he takes care of him, and he puts him in a place, and he pays for his bills. Now, who is the neighbor in that story? And you cannot miss the point. Your neighbor is whoever in your sphere of influence needs your help at the moment. They may not be across the street. They may not be from your country. They may not speak your tongue. They may not be your color. You may never see them again. But your neighborhood is not determined by spatial proximity. It's determined by your willingness and capability in concrete situations that arise every day to show kindness to somebody just as God has showed kindness to you. And when you act neighborly, you are keeping the spirit of the law. Paul said in Romans 13, "For the commandments against adultery and murder and stealing and coveting and any other commandment are all summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone. So love satisfies all of God's requirements." Love is the universal moral absolute. To love is always the right thing to do. To not love is always the wrong thing to do. See, it's amazing. It's really not that complicated, but we make it complicated. It's amazing to me how many folks today claim to be experts in the Bible and can be so ugly, so hateful, so downright mean to people that don't see things the way they see things. This isn't a new problem. In the days of Jesus, the experts in Bible were the same people that could walk up to a starving man and say, "How dare you on a Sabbath day pluck a few grains and pop them in your mouth? How dare you eat before you washed your hands the way you're supposed to? How dare you invite somebody like that to one of your parties? Don't you know the kind of things they've done in their life?" It's amazing how we can come up with a system of being godly that's not very loving. We keep our interpretations. We revere our traditions. We fight and split churches over our human understandings. And all the while, we missed love God, love your neighbor. There's a neat story they tell about Queen Victoria. She was hosting a diplomatic reception for an African chieftain. And at the end of the meal, they brought out finger bowls for everybody. Well, the African chieftain had no idea what that was. And no one had clued him in on their purpose. So he gently picked up his bow with both of his hands, took it to his mouth, and drank the whole bowl. And everybody was shocked until they watched their queen, who noticed what the chieftain had done. So she picked up her bow with both her hands, took it to her mouth, and drank the whole thing. And everybody else did too. Well, that's not the rules. Well, you know what? The king gets to change the rules. Because if you're keeping the rules in a way that hurts somebody, you've missed the point of the rules. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's what God wants and expects. If you'll pursue love, you'll never be outside the intention of God's commandments. It's your greatest obligation, although it's not really an obligation, because once you get overwhelmed at how much God's loved you, it doesn't feel like an obligation. It feels like an opportunity just to say thank you to God. 1 John 4 says this is real love. It's not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. So you see, it's a command. But it's more than just a command. Love, the Bible says, also is a choice. God commands us to love, but it's incongruous with His own loving nature to compel us to love. God is not going to force you to love. He expects your love to be a decision of your will. You need to intend to love. So you have verses like Colossians 3:14. Over all these virtues, put on love. Or 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 says, let love be your highest goal. Now we're going to talk this morning about a little bit of attention. Because a little bit later I'm going to tell you, if you don't let the Holy Spirit rule your life, you're never going to be a loving person. But the other side of that tension is this, that God and the Spirit will not compel you to love better than you want to or intend to love. You've got to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You've got to pursue love. You've got to put on love. You've got to make love your goal. You see, if love is a command and love is a choice, then there's some real popular definitions of love out there that are found wanting all of a sudden. For example, let me just tell you, love is not liking. I like somebody because I love somebody, although. Let's admit it, we don't like everybody the same. Jesus didn't either. He had friends closer than other friends. He didn't like everybody the same, but He loved everybody the same. And love is not a feeling. Now, love creates feelings, but love does not depend on feelings. I can act loving whether I feel like it or not. Now, I know you're thinking, but if I act loving when I don't feel like it, I'll be a hypocrite. No. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you have no intention of becoming. I'm not a hypocrite if I act like I should when I don't feel like it, because I want to be that kind of person. We all understand this as parents. I can remember when my kids were little, at 2 a.m, they'd wake up crying. They needed to be fed or they needed to be changed. I didn't feel like waking up in the middle of the night. I didn't feel like having my night's rest interrupted. But it's a moment when you do what's loving. So I roll over and I kick my wife out of bed and tell her to go get the kids. You know that Jesus didn't go to the cross because He felt like it. He went to the cross because it was the loving thing to do. Love is not liking. Love is not a feeling. And tell you something else, love is not uncontrollable. See, I hear that all the time. Well, I just fell in love. Like it's an accident. Just walking along one day and I stumbled. Next thing I know, I was in love. You hear that all the time in the culture. Here's the problem with that. If you just fall into love, you can fall out. And I sit with men all the time who look at me and say, well, you know, I just don't love her anymore. I mean, what can you do? You know, you can't control that. I fell in love and I fell out of love. No. Love's not an accident. You don't stumble into it. You don't stumble out of it. You intend it. You pursue it. You put it on. You're loving because you choose to be loving. I like the way the Message translates 1 Corinthians 14:1. You go after a life of love, as if your life depended on it. Some of you have heard the name of Bill Hybels, senior minister of the Willow Creek Church, great church in the Chicago area. He talks about how his dad impacted his life in this matter. His dad traveled a lot all over the world and would write his son letters all the while he was growing up. And every letter he got from his father ended with the same sentence. It would say, remember to love those people who need love the most. Now that's a dad discipling His Son to choose to love. It's a command. It's a choice. One more thing the Bible says, love is a commitment. Biblical love is love over the long haul. It's love as a lifestyle, not love as a hobby. And so there are verses in the Bible like 1 John 4, verse 8. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. 1 John 4, 16. If we keep on loving others, we will stay one in our hearts with God. Now, this kind of loving is not natural. You can't whip it up with willpower. I can, in a moment, decide to be loving for a moment. But if I'm going to be loving long term, God's got to enable it. And that's the other side of that tension. I've got to choose to love. I've got to engage my will. But God's going to do two things to increase my love capacity. The first thing God's going to do is fill me with His Holy Spirit. And so the Bible says in Romans 5 and in verse 5, He's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. You see, love's a choice, but love is also a fruit. And the Bible says, if I'll live under the reign of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will start to do a character transformation in my heart so that things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control become more a part of who I am. They become my new me, my identity. In fact, the whole tension in 1 Corinthians is an arrogant church being divided over who's the most spiritual. And somebody said, I must be me because I can speak in tongues. No, it must be me because you ought to hear me prophesy. And Paul says, it's neither one of you if you're not loving. You don't measure spirituality by giftedness. You could operate gifts in a carnal, hateful way. You measure spirituality by the transforming of your heart. And so how's God going to increase my love capacity so I can love over the long haul? Number one, He's going to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And then number two, He's going to place me in a local community of faith. A local church body. Say, how does that help me love? Oh, that's a great way to learn to love. I tell you, first, when I really engage in a church. No, not just when I sit in a pew at the back. When I engage in a church. Number one, I'm going to have people in that church I get to know who inspire me by their example. This church is filled with some great, long-term, long-haul lovers. And being around them inspires me. And then number two, as I engage in a church, I'm going to have people that support me and encourage me when I struggle with my loving. And then here's the neatest thing that God does for me. He puts me in a church that has some people in it I just don't like very much so I can practice my loving. Isn't that good? You've heard me say, don't ever go to a church where you like everybody and think just like everybody. How are you going to grow as a lover if you don't have some people that rub you the wrong way? And so God puts me in a church so I can be inspired and supported and so I can practice. It just grieves me, folks, to see all across America and even here at Richland Hills, people that go to church and never get in church. They're not active in a Bible class. They don't go to a care group. They have no connectedness. They're not becoming more loving that way. I don't say this to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just, as your minister, I'm concerned that you grow in the greatest commandment. You know, we're all familiar with that verse in the Bible in Hebrews that says that we shouldn't neglect coming to church or assembling together. But you got to see the verse right in front. It says, Hebrews 10:24, think of ways to encourage one another to outburst of love and good deeds. Now, let me just be as blunt as I know how to be. If you come today and you never connect to anybody, and you go home, and nobody is a better lover because you were here, and you're not a better lover because you came, then all we did was go to church. We didn't do church. God wants us to help each other become better lovers. You see, that's our greatest witness, folks. When our natural capacity to love is expanded by God's Spirit and by the community, we impact the world. The world doesn't notice our doctrine. They don't give a flip about our holiness. They notice us practicing a love level they can't find anywhere else. Let me tell you a neat story my friend Max Licato told me just recently. One of the best known members of Max's church in San Antonio, Oak Hills Church, is a man named David Robinson. Most of you have heard of his name. He's just retired from the NBA. He was many years an all-star center. Two times his team won the league championship. He was league MVP. Famous, famous basketball player. A lot of people know he's a deeply committed Christian. And about 2 years ago, Max got to witness something pretty profound. David invited Max and Max's wife and several other people, including a number of players, basketball players, to go with him and his wife Valerie and family to Hawaii. It was their 10th anniversary, and David wanted them to witness him re-vowing to love his wife. So they get out on this beach in Hawaii, and they hold hands, and David says, "I still do." And then in front of all this crowd and these basketball players, David gets his three boys, and he gets down on his knees, which on his knees, he's still taller than me. But he gets down on his knees so he can look at his three boys, David Jr. and Corey and Justin. And he says to his boys, "I want you to know I will always be your daddy. I will never leave your mother. And as long as I have breath, I will always be your daddy." Now, that kind of long-haul love makes a difference. That's why we come to church, to learn how to do that. Love's a commitment. And then fourth, the Bible says love is a conduct. While most definitions refer to love mainly in terms of talk, the Bible defines love mainly in terms of walk. 1 John 3, for example, says, "If anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us stop just saying we love each other. Let us really show it by our actions." To paraphrase James, I might say, show me your neighborliness without your deeds, and I, by my deeds, will show you my neighborliness. Makes me think of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 when she passed away and they called Peter. It says, all the women and all the poor people, all the widows, they were crying. And they brought to Peter all the coats and the cloaks and the garments that she had made to help poor people. They didn't just talk about her life in the abstract, but gave concrete examples of how she lived a life of love. Now, when people describe you someday, when they talk about your life, are we going to talk about your love life in the abstract or in the concrete? When I was at ACU, our basketball coach was a man named Willard Tate. And he went on to be a popular speaker. And he told a story I haven't forgotten. He grew up in the Depression in Alabama. And his family must have been a little better off than most because they were almost the only family in the county that had a car. And he says, what I remember most is my dad would come home from work and he'd have supper. And then a lot of nights, he'd say, I got to go down to Partridge Crossings and put gas in the car in case anyone needs me tonight. Because back then there weren't many places to buy gas, and none of the stations were 24-hour stations like they are today. So he'd make sure before he went to bed he had a tank full of gas, because Willard says, I can't remember how many times at 2 in the morning there'd be a knock on the door because somebody's baby had 104 fever, needed a doctor, or a woman had gone into labor, or some neighbor had drunk too much and hadn't found his way home from work yet, and could you go find him? And my dad always got up and went. And what he said was, it wasn't just that he was willing to go. He was always ready to go. I'd like to be remembered like that. See, the great thing about biblical love, it's like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the bigger it gets. But to completely appreciate the value of love, there's one more piece of the biblical puzzle that's got to be added. And that is that love is a credit. Jesus clearly taught that if you love like God, you can accrue credit with God. We saw last week in our text that if you just love lovely people, Jesus said several times in Luke 6, what credit is that to you? If you want credit with God for the way you've lived your life, love like God loves. In fact, I believe the biblical witness is that love is really the only thing rewarded by God. It's the central measuring rod by which our lives will be assessed. And that introduces us, then, to the greatest definition of love ever penned in human tongue. Now, we'll spend the next several weeks looking at what love is according to the Bible. But I want to read to you the introduction. And remember as we read the idea that love is a credit. What does that mean then if there's no love? Chapter 13. If I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I knew all the mysteries of the future and knew everything about everything but didn't love others, what good would I be? And if I had the gift of faith so I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love I would be no good to anybody. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would be of no value whatsoever. Now, Paul says five things real quick. He says, number one, if I don't love like God loves, nothing I say will matter. We get impressed with eloquence, with fine speech. But Paul says, what does it matter if every time you open your mouth, people get goosebumps? If you don't love the people you speak to, you get no credit with God. And then he says, and if you don't love like God, nothing you know will matter. Oh, you could be esteemed across the land for your knowledge of all things spiritual. You could have major parts of the Bible memorized. People can sit enthralled as you expound on theological ideas too deep for average folks to even comprehend. But if you don't love people, you get no credit with God. And if you don't love like God, he says, third, what you believe doesn't really matter. You can have so much faith, you can make mountains go across the ocean like you're skipping rocks. People can come from all over the world just to have you pray for them because the stories of your faith have spread across the land. But if you don't love the people you're praying for, you don't get any credit with God. If you don't love like God, nothing you give matters. Your name can be on an important building at a Christian college because you paid for it. You can endow a foundation that sends missionaries across the world for the next 300 years. But if you don't love, you don't get any credit with God. And finally, he says, if you don't love, nothing you do really matters. You can spend your life on the mission field. You can preach on the worst street corners of the worst parts of town of the worst cities of the country. You can eventually be martyred. But if you don't love people, you get no credit with God. I like the way the Message sums up the end of verse 3. So no matter what I say, what I believe, or what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love is about relationships, not accomplishments. And you cannot live better than you love. So I'm going to teach you some new math this morning. Some Bible math. It's a simple equation, easy to remember, and it goes like this. Anything minus love equals nothing. Jesus told a story about a Pharisee praying in the temple. And he really was a religious guy. He said, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything. And he told the truth. He was a very religious guy. He saw someone else praying and said, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that jerk. And Jesus said he went home and he gained nothing with God. You know what I've decided? Now this is going to make some of you nervous. That's okay. I have decided if you're right on love, you can be wrong about a lot of things and God will still smile. And I've decided if you're wrong on love, then you're not right on anything. To live an unloving life is to have lived a wasted life. Because the value of your life depends on if you've learned the value of love. So let me just ask you a question. What do you want to be remembered for? I preach a lot of funerals. And I've seen a lot of men and women devote their life to ice sculptures. They're beautiful. They're impressive. And they don't last. One thing lasts. The greatest of these is love. When you were born, you cried, and the world rejoiced. Now, when you die, it needs to be the other way around. Let's bow our heads. Father, forgive us for making it so complicated. Over and over in your word, You made it simple for us. You just said, okay, let me just boil it all down. Here's the cliff notes. Love me and love people. And Father, we took it and we turned it into a system of religion that's got so many rules that we've actually deceived ourselves into thinking we can be religious and forget those two things. So we repent of that. Help us to get back to the cliff notes. Help us to love better. In Jesus' name, amen. Elders and ministers are going to be at room 109 to pray with people today. I'm going to be down front to receive people that want to be baptized into Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song to encourage us to love. But before we sing, I want to tell you one more story I came across the other day that I enjoyed. Got it from a guy named Brandon Moody. Brandon's uncle is a minister of a church that every spring has a real big Easter pageant. It's one of their traditions. And it's the life of Christ, and every spring it ends the exact same way. The character who plays Jesus gives the Great Commission, go into all the world. And as he's speaking, he's got some ropes attached to his back, and some guys behind stage pull the ropes, and he lifts up off the stage, up into the roof. And it's the ascension of Jesus, and that's how the story ends, and it's very dramatic, and everybody loves it. And so last spring, they're having the end of the play, and Jesus is given the Great Commission, and he's rising up into the sky when the guys backstage lost hold of the ropes. And the great ascension started to look like the second coming. And Jesus started to drop and got about 6 inches off the ground, suspended there. And there all the people on stage are horrified because this was not in the script. But Jesus composed himself and looked out at the audience and said, "One more thing." He said, "One more thing. Love each other." And then he ascended. And I'm telling you, if Jesus was to give us one simple, single thing between now and his next coming, he'd say, love each other. Let's stand and sing.
A common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord. A common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word. A common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord. A common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command.
Thank you, church. Go ahead and remain standing, please. Would you pass your attendance cards to the aisle if you haven't done that yet? We'll get some help picking those up. I have several things briefly to share with you. One is that, again, if you haven't turned in your pledge card yet, do that this week. Please pick one up and mail it to us. Second is that Billy Wilson of Scotland will be with us this Wednesday night. Billy was with us last spring and got more feedback on that than any guest speaker we've had in years around here. Billy's a really dynamic minister from Scotland. He's in the States for just a few weeks, and we're blessed he could come by and be with us at 7 o'clock. You will not miss it. He's fun just to listen to, besides the fact that he's got something good to say. Then one last thing. Mike made the announcement that we need some men to teach Bible classes next Sunday while the ladies go to their special service in the FLC. Fellas, what did I just preach? I didn't ask you if you feel like teaching Bible classes. I didn't even ask you if you like little kids. I'm asking you to go do a loving, concrete thing for somebody else. Let's practice what I preach. We're going to sing, let's sing one verse of "The Joy of the Lord." And Ron, would you dismiss us, please, with a prayer?
The joy of the Lord will be my strength. I will not falter, I will not faint. He is my shepherd, I am not afraid. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Would you bow with me, please? Gracious Father, we come before you in prayer, acknowledging that it was because of the love of Jesus that we have this privilege of prayer. We acknowledge him as our Savior. We acknowledge you as our Creator. We acknowledge the fact that you love us beyond comprehension. Father, we are thankful for that. We don't understand it, but we are truly thankful for that. May we in our lives, Father, show the love of Jesus to everyone that's around us, to those who indeed need to be loved. May you give us the courage to display that love, even when we don't feel like it, even when we might be afraid. Help us to be like your Son, Jesus. Help us to be the kind of loving children you desire us to be. May our lives be a reflection of love that brings absolute glory to your kingdom in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.